little-known heroes of our faith. The happy era must come when the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty shall rise in the majesty of truth and with holy indignation burst the debasing shackles of human dogmas and traditions which have so long fettered the noble mind and walk in the holy liberty wherewith the Son of God makes his disciples free. Henry Grew, 1832. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which you have heard from the beginning. 1 John 2:7. 1 John 2:7. After the apostles died, there arose a weakness of scriptural precept and precedent for church order. And soon thereafter, human interference in the order of the church of God carried the once spiritual church onto the stepping stones into mystical Babylon. The sanctuary of God was polluted. Under this spiritual Babylon were many years of superstition, human-based philosophy, and dogma based upon the traditions of men. It was a crime punishable by death, not only to have your own copy of the scriptures, but to even have it translated into your own language. It was in these years that the light from the Word of God grew dim. All of this was foretold in scripture. And while evidence of such a lack of faith is disturbing, there have been faithful saints throughout the centuries who have stood the test, strong in faith, strong in doctrine and practice. And then the French Revolution came upon the world. This has been described by historians as the best of times and the worst of times, and it was the beginning of the time of the end for the papal apostasy. Brother Russell wrote, "Napoleon's work, together with the French Revolution, broke the spell of religious superstition, humbled the pride of self-exalted religious lords, awakened the world, and broke the papal dominion against which the religious reformation had previously struck a death blow. This also clearly marked the beginning of a new era of liberty of thought and the realization of individual rights and privileges. Notice the rise and work of the various Bible societies. The sacred volume, which once she confined in chains, kept covered in dead languages and forbade her deluded subjects to read, is now scattered by the million in every nation and language." This is volume 3, page 50. After the French and American revolutions, life continued as it had for centuries in the past. It was still very much an agricultural society, but there was a new enlightenment in the thinking of men. As a result of this change in thinking, people began to free themselves from the chains of oppression and superstitions which had held them for so long in science, philosophy, and religious thinking. It was the breaking of these chains in the early 19th century in America that there was a new spirit of liberty which had entered into the Christian church. A new denomination sprung up in the United States at the dawn of the 19th century. It was referred to as the Christian Connection. These Christians, as they preferred to be called, had been dissatisfied with the creeds of the churches, and they were determined to return to the simple faith of the apostles and the scriptures. They assembled wherever they could, and because of their dissatisfaction with the traditions of men, they threw out everything they believed and determined that the only way to find the true doctrines of the scriptures was to study it from the scriptures alone. They wrote, "The name Christian is the only name of distinction which we take and by which we, as a denomination, desire to be known, and the Bible our only rule of faith and practice." The Christians believed that each congregation should be independent, and they took the Bible as their only standard of doctrine. They believed that, number one, the scriptures are inspired and are of divine authority. Number two, every man has the right to interpret the Bible for himself, and therefore differences of theological views are no bar to church fellowship. Number three, there is one God, and the doctrine of the Trinity was not received. Four, Christ is a divine being. He preexisted and is the mediator between God and men. Five, Christ's sufferings atone for the sins of all men, who, by repentance and faith, may be saved. 6. Immersion is the only proper form of baptism, and believers the only proper subjects. The rejected infant baptism. And finally, 7, communion at the Lord's table is open to believers of all denominations. It was the breaking of these chains in America in the early 19th century that there was a new spirit of liberty which had entered into the Christian church. Through simple faith and study of the scriptures alone as the only basis of doctrine, Christians at this time had corrected several errors of the Dark Ages. One of these errors was the doctrine that all who would not accept Jesus would burn in hell for eternity. Through diligent and prayerful study of the Bible alone, the connection recovered the teachings of the true Bible hell, the grave. One of the associates of this Christian connection was a man named Henry Grew. He was born in Birmingham, England in 1781, and he came to the United States at the age of 14 with his Congregationalist family. His father was a merchant, and although he wanted his son to pursue a similar career, he allowed his son to choose the ministry instead. While he was studying for the ministry, he was led to an understanding that the scriptures teach baptism by immersion, and this prompted him to join the Baptist denomination. Soon thereafter, he was licensed to preach and became pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hartford, Connecticut in 1807. Leroy Froom wrote in a book called The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers that Henry Grew was an earnest and consecrated Bible student, and a marked revival developed early in his pastorate there, many converts being added to his church. After studying the question of the nature and destiny of man from the Bible alone, Henry Grew discovered that the true Bible hell was the grave. He served as the pastor of the Baptist Church in Connecticut for 14 years until it was dissolved because of his adoption of these views, which the Baptists thought were heretical. His piety was never questioned, and a portion of his church who sympathized with him followed him into his new church. Henry Grew also wrote in 1824, he said, "In my researches after truth some years ago, my faith in the common doctrine of the Trinity was shaken. Deeply impressed with a sense of the importance of obtaining, so far as it is revealed, a correct knowledge of the only true God and of Jesus Christ who he hath sent, I have humbly endeavored to search the scriptures, looking unto Jesus for the guidance of his Holy Spirit, which he promised to his disciples to lead them into all truth." He also wrote that the penalty of the divine law is literal death, or a cessation of conscious being. If the impenitent and unbelieving are raised to life at all, it must be a mortal and not an immortal life. Numerous divine testimonies teach a universal judgment of both a judicial and executive character. Passages which declare facts relative to the judgment of the wicked, which necessarily imply life and its functions, many who will be made alive by a resurrection to condemnation will still be mortal and liable to second death. The sacred scriptures distinctly teach that some will be made alive by a resurrection in a mortal state. He also wrote that it is indeed true that a ruling is also included in Christ judging the world, yet it will be perfected by reward and punishment. Brother Grew began to write more booklets and tracts advocating his views, and in the early 1840s, many members of the Christian Connection found themselves adopting these same views. They also found themselves accepting the views of another Baptist by the name of William Miller, who believed that the Lord was soon to come. One of these Millerites, George Storrs, found one of Henry Grew's tracts on the floor of a train, and he decided to spend the rest of his trip reading this tract. He was so intrigued by this tract that he read that for the next 3.5 years, he researched this subject from the scriptures alone. And he decided that the scriptures really taught that the Bible hell was the grave. While George Storrs no longer believed in hell, his views differed from that of Henry Grew in that he did not believe the wicked would be resurrected. These two men debated this issue for decades until the death of Henry Grew in the 1860s. Because of his new convictions, Brother Stewart started a new publication advocating his views. He called this magazine the Bible Examiner, and it found its way into the hands of many of these Adventists. But William Miller criticized the views of George Storrs on the condition of the dead, even though many Millerites had accepted them. And it is for this reason many of the Millerite splinter groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists, do not believe that the wicked will be resurrected. One of the Millerites who accepted George Storrs' views was a man named Charles Fitch. Brother Fitch did all that he could to broaden the reach of George Storrs' doctrine, but only for a few months. A few months later, he immersed someone in the lake in October, contracted pneumonia, and he died. In the early 1860s, George Storrs and several others who accepted his views formed the Life in Advent Union. Storrs stopped publication of his magazine, The Bible Examiner, and he and the union published a weekly paper they called The Herald of Life in the Coming Kingdom. George Storrs was the editor-in-chief of this paper for almost a decade until he became very ill and was unable to continue his duties. He was so ill that for several months he was confined to bed and almost died. After he became better, he found that he was unable to pay for his doctor's fees, and several of his friends paid his bills for him. But it was during the sickness that he had time to think and to reconsider several of his views. And one of the views that his mind dwelt on was the subject that he and Henry Grew had debated for years, whether or not the wicked would be resurrected. And upon his return to editorialship of his paper, he changed his views to conform to that of Grew, and afterwards began to publish several editorials on this subject. In a series of articles, he titled God's Promise and Oath to Abraham. Brother Storrs wrote, Number one, God has promised and confirmed it with an oath that in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Two, this promise and oath is to be understood in the literal sense of the words in which it is made. Three, this promise and oath is not yet fulfilled in its fullness. Four, therefore, there is to be an age or ages to come in which fulfillment will be perfectly accomplished. This was written in 1871. Brother Storrs was soon removed from his post as editor because of these views by the same friends who paid for his doctor bills. For this reason, he restarted his previous publication, The Bible Examiner. And in the few years before his death, he wrote the following. The next age of Messiah's personal reign of 1,000 years will open with the resurrection of all the sleeping saints who have suffered with or for Christ in this or the previous ages. Such shall reign with him, those having suffered with Christ and overcome the seductions to abandon his cause, will together be made perfect in body and mind, that there will be more than two classes of men on the earth at the opening of the next age, at the second advent of Christ, is to me clear. Yet there is a class of men at the second advent of Christ who have not heard of God's fame, neither have seen his glory. This class constitute by far the largest part of the inhabitants of the earth, and they will be the subjects of trial under Messiah's personal reign. Those who opposed him accused George Storrs of accepting the views of a man named Henry Dunn of England. Since George did not know who this Henry Dunn was, he quickly did some research and found some of his writings. He was surprised to find that Henry Dunn was teaching the same thing at the same time in England, and they didn't know anything about each other. Henry Dunn wrote, "The heathen regarded as tributary to Israel, they believed would also live again in accordance with the promises of restoration they had received. But it was to be only as the subjects of the chosen race, who as kings in the kingdom of God were to rule over them." He also wrote, "What he, the Jew, looked for and anticipated was distinction, high service, rule over the nations, the possession of a boundless kingdom in which every Israelite should be a kingly priest." So he read the word of the Lord to Moses on the Mount, Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Exodus 14:6. All other nations were, he supposed, to be governed and taught by Israel. This privilege, with all that it involved, he believed would be his simply as a child of Abraham. For the Messiah that was to introduce this kingdom, he watched and waited with an unwavering faith from infancy to old age. He also wrote that they did not even contemplate anything like a New Testament, the result of their national perversity and the calling of the Gentiles. Ezekiel had distinctly told them that when Jehovah should gather Israel, he would put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and would give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. Jeremiah, in almost the same words, had similarly characterized the day of restoration. Jeremiah 31:33. Isaiah had said that then all their children should be taught of the Lord. Isaiah 54:13. And Micah had enforced the same truth in connection with the period when the nation should come and go up to the house of the God of Jacob. Micah 4:2. Another of the Millerite splinter groups was called the Second Advent Movement. These Second Adventists had also accepted the views of George Storrs on the condition of the dead, but their main focus was the Second Advent of the Lord. They set several dates, and they also found many disappointments. A Second Adventist preacher named Jonas Wendell was preaching the soon coming of the Lord in a book he published titled The Present Truth in 1870. In this book, he projected the date of 1873 as the coming of the Lord. And it was through his preaching that he rekindled the faith of a man almost by accident. This person stumbled into a dirty, dingy hall where he was preaching, and he was so intrigued by Wendell's ideas that his faith in the Bible was restored. This man was Brother Russell. Like Henry Grew, the parents of Brother Russell were Congregationalists. His mother was very strict and tried to explain to him that she was exacting with him because she did not want him to go to hell. This impressed the mind of the young Russell enough that a few years after the death of his mother, about the age of 16, he was writing warnings on the sidewalk about others repenting or they would go to hell. But while it was the doctrine of hell that kept Brother Russell's interest in his early years, he soon lost all interest and faith in the scriptures and the inspired word of God. He then began a search of several of the world religions, trying to find something that would give him peace. And it was through the preaching of Jonas Wendell that reignited his love for the Lord. One of Wendell's associates was Nelson Barber, and he had also set the date, 1873, as the date for the coming of the Lord. In 1871, he published a book called Evidences for the Coming of the Lord in 1873, or The Midnight Cry. And this book was his expose on why he believed the Lord would come in that year. He gave several reasons from different time prophecies and chronologies that he thought would prove this date. Barber was a Millerite and was disappointed with all of the other Adventists in 1843. Disappointed enough that he had lost his religion entirely. Barber wrote that in those years he was entirely in darkness. While on a boat trip from Australia to London, he had been discussing the time prophecies with an English chaplain. The chaplain proposed that they systematically study each of the prophecies to fill the time of their long trip. And when they came to Daniel 12, Barber noticed something that he never saw before in the verse about the abomination that makes desolate. He had read this prophecy several times before, but he had never thought about how the Millerites interpreted it 30 years before the abomination was set up. Barber deduced that this must have been their mistake, and upon recalculating the time prophecy, he decided that the days ended not in 1843, but in 1873. And when Barber went to the British Museum Library when he arrived in London, he found a book which had a chronology that ended the 6,000 years in 1873. This book was called Hori Apocalypticae, which means Hours with the Apocalypse. It was written by a man named Edward Bishop Elliot. He published five editions throughout the 1840s and 50s. And inside the book, you'll find a chronological list in a footnote, and it ends the chronology in 1872. He wrote that this scripture chronology with the scriptural authorities in brief was drawn up by the Reverend C. Bowen. By writing this scripture chronology, Eliot was referencing another chronology written in the 1820s by a man named Henry Fiennes Clinton. Brother Russell quotes from Clinton's work in Volume 2. Eliot wrote about Clinton that in Clinton's essay on the Hebrew chronology, he has greatly elucidated the subject, stating that the only real appeal is to Scripture as to what the world's present age dated from Adam's creation and when the termination of the 6,000 years would be. While Clinton ended the 6,000 years in 1862, Eliot used it as the basis for his own work, which he ended in October 1872. Even with this chronological evidence pointing to the time of the coming of the Lord, Barber and his associates were disappointed that the Lord did not come in 1873 as they expected. After some recalculation, the new date of 1874 was advanced, and again they were met with disappointment by looking for what they were not expecting. They expected Jesus to come in the clouds, and he didn't come like they thought. He recalculated and reevaluated his ideas several times and was still unable to find any place where he could make further adjustments. He was about to give up, thinking that the Bible could not supply an answer. But correspondence from one of his magazine subscribers arrived by the man named B.W. Keith. Brother Keith had been studying the scriptures about the return of the Lord, and he had decided that they were looking for the wrong event, not for the wrong time. They were looking for the parousia, the presence of the Lord. And through their studies on this subject, they discovered that the Lord had indeed returned in 1874, and it was this discovery that gave them hope and encouragement once more. Barber and his associates continued their studies and uncovered further understandings of time prophecy. It was through these studies that the parallels, doubles, jubilees, the 1260, 1290, 1335 days, as well as the Gentile times prophecy ending in 1914 came about. And it was at this time Brother Russell received a paper called The Herald of the Morning. You see there on the right. About this magazine, Brother Russell wrote that he learned from its contents that the editor was beginning to get his eyes open on the subject that for some years had so greatly rejoiced their hearts, and that the object of the Lord's return was not to destroy, but to bless all the families of the earth. Reprint 1214. He was so excited about seeing that there were others who believed like he did that he paid Mr. Barber's expenses to come and see him in Philadelphia, where he had business engagements during the summer of 1876. He wanted Barber to show him fully and scripturally, if he could, that the prophecies indicated 1874 as a date in which the Lord's presence and the harvest began. He came, and the evidences satisfied Brother Russell. We all know what happened after this, how Brother Russell started his ministry, and how he encouraged the true Church of God to come out of Babylon. Most of these individuals that I have spoken about were mentioned by Brother Russell by name in a lot of the towers, when Brother Russell says, "This is where I learned this from, and I learned this from that person." But all of these things happened because it was the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary. The errors from the papal dominion which had defiled the church, and there was no hope. It was not only prophesied that this would happen, but it was also foretold that the sanctuary would be cleansed. We not only have examples of the ancient worthies who are faithful to God, but we have the example of many faithful Christians throughout the gospel age. In Hebrews 12, 1-4, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I get strength from reading about the example of these faithful men and others. All of these individuals, including the ancient worthies Brother Mark spoke to us about, and many of the brethren we see before us today, follow God no matter what it costs them. Many of these have offered everything to God. It costs some of them their jobs, their earthly friendships and social ties. Sometimes it even costs them their lives. Some put everything they had, including their earthly fortunes, and all their energies into spreading the beautiful truths that God had revealed to them. Are we willing to do these same things? We are part of the sanctuary class that is still here today. Let us trust in the Lord who protected and led all of those who were his through these past ages, and who cleansed the sanctuary, the church, from the errors of the dark ages. We should consider that since our offering to God has not yet cost us our lives, we can keep pressing on and striving against sin. We can keep spreading these beautiful truths that God has given to us. Truths that we sometimes take for granted, but truths that we should make a living part of our daily lives. And Brother Russell wrote in the first volume, "Are you willing to follow on to know the Lord through evil and through good report? Are you willing to forsake all, to follow as he may lead you by his word? To ignore the wishes of friends, as well as your own desires? It is hoped that you may by it be so quickened to fresh zeal and fervency of spirit through a clearer apprehension of the divine plan that they will be able to say, 'By the grace of God, I will follow on to know and to serve the Lord, whatever may be the sacrifice involved.' Like the noble Bereans, Acts 17:11, let us studiously set themselves to prove what has been presented in these foregoing pages. Prove it not by the conflicting traditions and creeds of men, but only by the correct and divinely authorized standard, God's own word." And may the Lord add his blessing.